You're listening to the podcast of Village Church in Burbank, California. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org. We hope you enjoy today's message.
And I just had REM on the mind. So the name of the sermon is The End of the World as We Know It, in parentheses. It's the end of the world. Hey, by the way, it's good to see Wade and Cheryl Michaels back from their trip. World travelers, great to have them back home. And Wade, I need to talk to you. I got some preaching dates in the spring, so we'll get together for that. All right, but the end of the world as we know it, as we know it. That's going to be the sermon here tonight. And our gospel reading out of the lectionary, it's a piece of what's called the Olivet Discourse. Fancy name, the Olivet Discourse. It's a famous conversation that Jesus has during the week of his crucifixion there in Jerusalem with his disciples, where he is prophesying the end of the temple, the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem itself. It's a very mysterious, cryptic passage that is notoriously controversial. Many people believe, in fact, that it has to do with the end of the world. We'll talk all about that in a moment. So the Olivet Discourse is the passage that a passage of the week that begins tomorrow, but it's just a piece of it. It's a piece of Mark's version of it. I actually want us to look at the whole thing, and as we look at the whole thing, we're going to be looking at Luke's version for reasons that I will explain as we go in just a few moments. But because it is a lengthy and cryptic passage, I think rather than reading it all here at once, I think we ought to just work our way through it piece by piece. So that's what we're going to do. Luke chapter 21, beginning in verse 5. When some were speaking about the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and gifts dedicated to God, Jesus said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when not one stone will be left upon another. All will be thrown down." Now, I want to show you briefly, I want to show you a timeline on the screen because I want to help you get your bearings historically. I don't know if you can even see this or read this, but I'll do my best to explain it. So this conversation happens roughly around 30 AD. Somewhere in that vicinity, 30 AD. But as you can see on the screen, it takes place right in the middle of this 83-year construction project around the temple and the Temple Mount. It started 50 years earlier in 19 BC, and it was like a refurbishment and expansion project of the Temple Mount. And it lasted 83 years. Imagine a construction project, Mike Custer, that lasts 83 years, like your whole life, you know? That shows you the grand scale of this project. And it was finally completed in the year 64 AD, which is really sad, because only 6 years later, the Romans would completely demolish the temple and destroy Jerusalem itself. So that's a little bit of the, I just want you to have that timeline in your mind as we're talking about these things. At the time of this conversation, though, that Jesus has with his disciples there on the Mount of Olives, which is why it's called the Olivet Discourse. But at this point in time, the Temple Mount, the temple itself is just amazingly gorgeous. It's a beautiful edifice. And Herod the Great in particular, he was the one that really initiated this project and invested a lot into it. And he built it of pure white marble stones that were 67 feet long, 12 feet high, and 18 feet wide. It's astounding. How did they move that? Pure marble. Incredible. Luke also calls attention to the gifts that were dedicated to God, these gifts of the temple. And these gifts refer to the most expensive parts of the temple that were donated by wealthy people. So it was adorned with gold and silver and fine linens. It was really beautiful, really opulent. And so the disciples are just gazing upon the beauty of this temple enclosure. Just, wow, this is stunning. This is amazing. What a beautiful temple we have, this symbol of our people. And Jesus hears them and responds and says, you see that building? Don't get too impressed, because there's coming a time, very shortly in fact, when this is all going to come down. There won't be one stone on another. Well, this prompts a question. So let's look at verse 7. They asked him, teacher, when will this be? And what will be the sign that this is about to take place? So this verse right here, this question, you need to put a star by it or highlight it right there in Luke 21, and also in Matthew and Luke's and Mark's version, Mark 13 and Matthew 24. You need to highlight that question, because everything that comes after this, Jesus' response is a response to this question. So really the key to following this passage and understanding what's happening is to remember that everything's predicated upon this question. So let's look at how Jesus begins to respond, verses 8 and 9. And he said, beware that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name and say, I am he, and the time is near. Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and insurrections, do not be terrified. For these things must take place first, but the end will not follow immediately. One of the things that we know about human nature and just human history is that when things start to go bad in a society, when things begin to turn south, people begin to get afraid. And when people are afraid, they become more susceptible to anyone who promises security. And that's what Jesus is talking about. He's telling his disciples, listen, there's going to come a time things are going to get really nasty. They're going to get horrible for the Jewish people and specifically the citizens of Jerusalem. And he's telling them when that begins to occur, when this is about to go down, there will be prominent people who will rise to the stage and they will announce that they're called by God, that they're going to be a kind of savior who are going to lead God's people to safety and lead them to victory over these occupying Romans. And by the way, that's exactly what history tells us. Outside of the Bible, we have other sources that tell us that in the years leading up to 70 AD, there were multiple would-be revolutionaries. We know their names, who rose to the public knowledge, and they announced that I'm called by God and God's going to use me and lead you to victory, and the kingdom's going to come. And we know one bizarre story where a guy actually said God's called me to lead people out into the desert, and he ended up leading 4,000 people out into the desert, and they all died out there. A lot of crazy stuff was happening. And Jesus is warning his disciples beforehand. He says, when you start to hear these people, when you start to learn of their names, these demagogues, you know, these people who are announcing that they're God's chosen person, don't listen to them. Don't follow them. These pariahs, don't trust what they're saying. He continues, verse 10. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in various places, famines and plagues, and there will be dreadful portents and great signs from heaven. Again, in the decade leading up to 70 AD, it was an extremely tumultuous time in the Roman Empire. There were a lot of insurrections, a lot of fighting, a lot of assassinations. There was one year in that decade, in the 60s, where the Roman Empire had four different emperors. Imagine, like, here in the United States, a year where we have four different presidents. I'd call that chaos. Well, that's what was going on. And we also know historians have recorded numerous significant earthquakes. One of them was in 61 AD that just devastated Asia Minor and Laodicea. There was a crop failure in Egypt during that time. A famine. Egypt was like the breadbasket of the entire Roman Empire. It affected the whole known world. So all of these things were happening in the decade leading up to 70 AD. He continues in verse 12, but before all this occurs, they will arrest you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors because of my name. He's summarizing the book of Acts right there, right? That's exactly what we see. And he's talking to his disciples. They're going to hand you over to synagogues, which tells us he's talking about a specific event that will happen in the near future that they're going to be witnesses to. Verse 13, this will give you an opportunity to testify. So make up your minds not to prepare your defense in advance, For I will give you words and a wisdom that none of your opponents will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents and siblings, by relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. You will be hated by all because of my name. And in fact, this is what will later happen. Just prior to the destruction of the temple during the reign of the Roman Emperor Nero, Nero blamed the great fire of Rome on the Christians. And so the Christians were public enemy number one. They were scapegoated. They were massacred left and right. Everyone will hate you because of my name. But listen to this, verse 18. But not a hair on your head, should be on the screen, verse 18. Not a hair on your head will perish. Stand firm and you will win life. Well, that sounds like a contradiction. Jesus is saying, you guys are going to be intensely persecuted. You're going to be tortured. Some of you are going to be killed. But don't worry about it, because not a hair on your head is going to perish. It's like, okay, Jesus, we're going to die, but our hair's not going to get messed up, okay? Well, this phrase, not a hair on your head will perish, is obviously an expression. It just means you're going to be okay. From eternity's perspective, it's going to be all right. Yes, you're going to die, but if you endure to the end, you're going to win life. Well, you just said we're going to die. I'm not talking about that kind of life. I'm talking about life that continues on in the age to come. You're going to be okay. Now, verse 20, this is an interesting verse. He says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. So right here is where Luke differs from Mark. In Mark's version of this, he says, when you see the desolating sacrilege, and then there's this parenthetical remark that says, let the reader understand, which is kind of ironic, because when you start delving into serious New Testament scholarship, they're all like, we really don't know exactly what this means. So this is where I think Luke is helpful for us, because Luke, who is using Mark as a template, never forget, he just makes it very clear. And he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. So just take notice, he's still talking about Jerusalem and the fall and the destruction of the temple. He hasn't changed subjects here. It's the same topic. Verse 21, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment and fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. And that's exactly what history tells us. It's a nightmare of a time. He says, Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. It's not clear what he means by that, but most people believe, and I agree, that he's just talking about the church age, the age we live in now. This time where even Gentiles are being gathered into the household of God, which previously had been understood to only include the Jews. But now we get to the final part of the passage, and without a doubt, the most cryptic, most mysterious part of the passage that leads many people to think that this he must be talking about a future event before the end of the world. So let's look at this last part of the passage, verse 25. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. People will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Even the stars in the sky are going to be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads. It's a statement of encouragement. When everybody else is losing their minds, you look up and be encouraged. He says, because your redemption is drawing near. Now, a lot of folks understandably think that Jesus is talking about the end of the world here, because the last question is like, well, when was it back in 70 AD when there were all these heavenly signs, you know, the sun turning dark and the moon turning to blood and all those types of things, because there are other verses that use that kind of language. And they'll ask, you know, when in 70 AD did the Son of Man come in the clouds? You know, it doesn't appear we have any reports of that. So they surmise he must be talking about some kind of end of the world event that's still in the future that hasn't occurred yet. On the other hand, you've got to ask this question. Wouldn't it be a little strange here if Jesus this whole time has been talking to his disciples about the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, something that will happen in their lifetime, and then all of a sudden, without warning, jump ahead thousands of years to the end of the world, and none of them are going to be around for it, and he begins talking about something that will happen thousands of years into the future, but he doesn't actually tell them that that's what he's doing. That would seem a little strange as well. Fortunately, I think there's a way of interpreting this that might be a better way to go. Now, let me first add, there's room for various opinions here. So you are free to disagree with me. And by the way, you're always free to disagree with me. So I want to let you know, there's a lot of diversity of thought on this passage, okay? What I'm giving you is not the one way to look at it. There's numerous ways, but I want to show you why I'm convinced about this, and I think it will help you with this passage. And then we're going to talk about what this says to us today. But a lot of scholars argue that what Jesus is doing here is he's using standard apocalyptic language. Okay, there was a style of literature that was very prevalent during the years between about 200 BC to about 200 AD. So there was a 400-year period where there was a very popular kind of literature called apocalyptic literature. We don't have it today. People don't write like that today. But it was very prevalent in that 400-year span. And one of the key features of apocalyptic literature is that you would use these really bizarre, extravagant images to communicate about catastrophic events. But it was understood that none of these images were meant to be understood as literal. They are metaphors. They're just powerful images that symbolize earthly events, heavenly symbols, heavenly images that communicate truths about catastrophic things on earth. So an example of this, not a perfect example, but it'll help you understand a little bit. It's like whenever we say, man, it is raining cats and dogs outside, which we almost never have the opportunity to say in Southern California. So maybe you've never said that in your life. Now imagine, though, somebody 1,000 years from now, and like an archaeologist, and they uncover one of your diaries. And so they're reading your diary like 1,000 years after the fact, trying to learn more about what life was like in 2024. And they read this sentence that you wrote, wow, it really rained cats and dogs outside today. Well, that person may read that and be puzzled and confused. Like, wow, were there literally dogs and cats falling from the sky? And yet we all know, no, that's silly. We just use that as an image to communicate that it was really raining hard. So it's a metaphor, it's an image that we use, but somebody in a different culture at a different time period may not see that. This is how apocalyptic literature works, all right? And by the way, we find it all throughout the Bible. Most prevalent example is the book of Revelation. We also find it in books like Daniel, Ezekiel. In fact, many of the Old Testament prophets use some degree of apocalyptic imagery. You'll see, in fact, dozens of times in the Old Testament where the Old Testament prophets will use some of the exact same language that Jesus is using here in Luke 21. So, for example, some of the prophets, you know, when they warn about this invasion of this coming army, maybe it's the Assyrians, or maybe it's the Babylonians that are coming, and the prophets, they will describe how terrible it's going to be. And you'll find them writing things like, the moon will turn to blood, the sun will grow dark, the stars will fall to the ground like figs. And yet in all of those cases, they're not talking about some future end of the world thing. They're talking about events that happened centuries ago. But they're just using that imagery. The same thing is true, by the way, of Jesus' comment about the Son of Man coming on the clouds. If you know your Old Testament, if you've done your homework, you'll know that this exact same language is used several times in the Old Testament to refer to Yahweh. It'll speak of Yahweh coming on the clouds. For example, in Psalm 18, it's talking about when God parted the Red Sea. It's talking about a past event, and it says Yahweh descended with his feet on the clouds. But nobody back then was saying, wow, how tall is he? Why didn't he fall through the clouds? They understood this is an image, and it's meant to convey a real truth that God is sovereign over history, that God has ultimate authority and he has the authority to execute judgment. And that's exactly how Jesus is using that same image here in this passage, in my opinion. It's a way of saying God is going to flex his muscle here. And so for these types of reasons, I think the primary reference of this passage is to events that happened within the disciples' lifetimes, namely in 70 AD. And I think to some degree, it may be a bit irresponsible of us to try to use details of this passage to give people the signs of what to look for regarding the coming of the end of the world. You know, like, wow, it says there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. Well, there's all kinds of wars happening. Show me any time in history where there haven't been wars and rumors of wars. Same thing is true of the earthquakes and famines and pestilences. These things are always around. So we got to be careful about that. But at the same time, while this passage has a particular historical reference to the events of 70 AD, as history unfolds, there are principles in this passage that always apply. And also, we have other reasons to believe that whenever God chooses to wrap up world history, however God chooses to do that, none of us know when and none of us know how, but whenever that happens, we also have reason to believe that there are going to be some trials and tribulations, some chaotic times, and it'll probably be describable in some of the language that Jesus is using here. So all that to say, this passage is not irrelevant to us at all. No, it has great relevance to us because we're always going to be dealing with earth-shaking times. We're always going to be dealing with these monumental trials, both at the end of the world and before them. So we have to ask the question, what is the message here? Which, by the way, you're going to miss if you try to treat this passage like a horoscope, where you're trying to divine secret knowledge about the signs of the times and things like that. When we read the Bible obsessively like that, we end up missing the forest for the trees. So what's the forest? Let's talk about that. I don't want to just give you a history lesson tonight, although you ought to know a little bit about history. But what does this passage speak to us today, right now? And I want to give you three reflections, and they're all related to one another. First of all, Jesus is clearly saying that following him is going to have a price. There's going to be a cost to following Jesus. Now, to the earliest generations of Christians, that was an obvious truth. Some of them paid with their lives. Some of them paid in other ways, but it was an obvious truth that there's a cost to following Jesus. And there are many Christians in different parts of the globe today for whom following Jesus has an obvious price. Some of them, just by virtue of the fact that they're Christian, they live under the threat of imprisonment and even execution. So it's obvious to a lot of Christians, our brothers and sisters around the world. But here in our modern Western culture, it's very easy for us to avoid the prophetic edge of authentic Christianity, to take Jesus and his Sermon on the Mount in this radical movement that he started, to take the Jesus message and just soften it and tame it and domesticate it and creatively adapt it to our already pre-existing values and assumptions that define our lives. And most often we do this without realizing it. And I just want to remind you that, and this is one of the reasons why I'm a big proponent of living in the Gospels. As I've said before, I read the whole Bible, but I live in the Gospels. And the reason why is because Jesus is the centerpiece of my faith. He's the entire object. It's how I understand God and how I understand myself is by looking at Jesus and how I know the worth of every person. And so as I'm getting acquainted with Jesus over and over again in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, on every page, Jesus is disrupting people's assumptions. He's challenging the status quo. He's challenging our most basic assumptions in life. He's a disruptive force, and people don't know what to do with him. I mean, just take this message in Luke 21 and just transpose it into this moment. Imagine Jesus standing on this platform, and I would like to believe if Jesus were here, I would not be preaching. I would have him come and preach immediately. and you talk as much as you want about whatever you want. Just let me do communion after. But imagine Jesus standing on this platform, looking at all of you in the eye, saying, "Hello, Village Church, I'm glad you're here. Nice weather we're having. I do want to let you know, though, that in the ensuing years, things are going to be devastating for you. You're going to go through nasty times. Everyone in Burbank's going to hate you. And some of your family and friends who you care about, they're going to betray you. And a lot of you are going to be seized and thrown into prison. And some of you are going to get executed for my name. Hooray! Hallelujah! Great sales pitch, Jesus. And so I just want to remind you, there's a cost to following Jesus. I don't know what it is for you. It may look different, probably will look different for you than it does for me and that it did for Peter and Paul and everyone else. But there's no way of following Jesus authentically that's comfortable, that's painless, that doesn't result in sometimes profound pain and chaos in your life and in your family perhaps. And you need to know that. You need to remind yourself of that. Because when we live our lives for the chief purpose of avoiding pain, if that becomes the decision maker, the guiding principle of our lives to avoid pain, you will take a detour without knowing it. And you will tame and domesticate the gospel. There's a cost to following Jesus, which leads to the second very important point. Jesus is saying in this passage, don't cling to anything. Remember, this whole thing gets started with the disciples admiring the opulence and the beauty of the temple, and Jesus says, don't cling to it. Enjoy it while you have it, but just know this whole thing's going to come down. In fact, the world as you know it is going to come to an end. In your own lifetime, your status in your society, it's going to topple down. Your relationships with key family members and friends in your life, those relationships are going to come to an end because of your allegiance to me. And some of you are going to get seized and arrested, and some of you are going to be tortured and killed in barbaric ways. The whole point is he's saying, don't cling to any of that. Don't get security from it. Don't get your sense of identity from it. Don't get your core sense of worth and value from any of these things, your life, your possessions, your relationships, because all of that's fleeting. Enjoy it while you have it, but hold it with loose fingers. And just know it's going to come to an end. It's going to topple down. This solid ground that you're standing on, this solid ground is going to shake. And it's not going to be so solid anymore. So enjoy it, but don't cling to it. Rather, cling to the Lord Jesus Christ for your source of security. Cling to the Lord Jesus Christ for your sense of identity, for all of the core needs of your life, because Jesus is a rock that will never be moved. He's the ground that will never be shaken. He's the temple that will never be destroyed. So put all your eggs in that basket and cling to nothing else. And here's the third thing, and it flows right from those first two. The real evidence that you're clinging to Jesus for the source of your source of life and nothing else is not only are you willing to let things go, but number three, don't worry about it. You're not going to worry about it. That's really the core message of this passage, if you read it the way it's meant to be read, is don't worry. In fact, be encouraged. Don't embrace, don't live, don't nurture a spirit of worry in your life. Now, I want to be clear here. Jesus is not saying don't have any feelings about any of this. You know, where we're just stoic and beyond all of the mayhem of the world and we're just totally unmoved by anything that's happening around us. No, when you read this passage, even as Jesus is talking about what's going to happen, you can hear the emotion in his voice if you put yourself on the scene as he's talking about how terrible it's going to be for these nursing mothers, for these pregnant women. You could see how heartbreaking it is for him. In fact, just a couple days earlier, I think it might be the chapter before, when Jesus rides down into Jerusalem during the triumphal entry and everybody's shouting Hosanna and they're singing and they're dancing and waving their palms, what is Jesus doing? He's sobbing. He's wailing over the city of Jerusalem, exactly what we're talking about. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I wished to gather you in like a hen gathers her chicks, but you keep pushing me away. And because you keep pushing me away, organically what's going to happen is this destruction. And you could hear him, his heart's just broken as he's declaring all of this. And so also we who are Jesus' followers, we must have the capacity and the willingness to let some of the pain of the world on the inside. As Jesus says, as the scriptures say, weep with those who weep. We're called to rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Now, obviously, we got to be very wise about how we do that today, because unlike any other generation on the planet, we have access to 24/7 cable news that spans the globe. And so we experience, if we choose, every single catastrophe and disaster and nightmare that happens anywhere in the world in real time. And one of the things that we got to understand is you are a finite being and you cannot bear all of the pain of the world. And this is why, this is one of the reasons, not the only reason, but it's one of the reasons why I'm really insistent about instructing you or encouraging you to be careful about how much cable news you allow into your life. I'm not saying don't turn it on at all, because I think it's helpful to be at least somewhat aware of what's happening in the world. But I think you need to be very careful. You need to limit how much of that you absorb on a daily basis. Because if all you're doing is you're feeding your mind and your soul with all of these nightmares and disasters and catastrophes, which you cannot adequately bear, one of two things are going to happen. Either number one, you just become depressed and you walk around stressed out or mad at the world, which doesn't do any good. Or the second thing is you become numb to it. And you're just completely unmoved by it. And we just plug our ears in our nice little oasis of wealth and comfort and just move on with your nice, comfortable life, not paying attention to the nightmare that might be happening somewhere in our own city. So we have to be willing to allow some of the pain of the world on the inside. But in this passage, Jesus is saying, when it pertains to your own welfare, don't worry. Yes, it's going to get nasty. Yes, this temple is going to be demolished. This entire city is going to be burned and destroyed. And these Romans, they're going to massacre hundreds of thousands of people. And they're going to take the survivors and make them slaves to build the Roman Colosseum. And it's going to be horrible. You're going to be hated. Some of you are going to be arrested. Your own family is going to betray you. And some of you are going to be killed. And yet, don't worry, because not a hair on your head will be harmed. You're going to be all right. Yes, you'll die, but from eternity's perspective, you're going to be all right. Because see, they can take away your life. They can take away your possessions. It can get really nasty. But at the core of your being, you're a child of God, and you have an eternal relationship that nobody can touch. So when it comes to your life and your relationships, enjoy it while you have it, your possessions, but hold it with loose fingers. And as with everything we think we own, just live in a posture where you're willing to let it go, not to worry about it, because your peace and your joy and your worth is not rooted in maintaining any of those things. Your peace is rooted in Jesus Christ. And your joy and sense of well-being is not rooted in those things. It's rooted in Jesus Christ. So I want to end with just a moment of meditation on this passage. Daniel, you can go ahead and come. I want to meditate on Romans 8, the last part of Romans 8. You can read it if you'd like on the screen, but you might even just close your eyes for a moment. I just want to slowly read this, and I want you to just let these words, these ancient words from 2,000 years ago, just speak to the core of your being. And I want you to be open to hearing the Holy Spirit speaking to you through this passage. What a beautiful piece of literature. Romans 8. Verses 38 and 39. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord.
Thank you for listening to today's message. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org.